To Gospel according to Mark, chapter 9. Chapter 9, verse 1 through 13. Mark 9, verse 1. Let's hear the word of God as he speaks to us this afternoon. And he, that is Jesus, said to them, "Verily I say to you, that there be some of them that stand here, which shall not taste of death, till they have seen the kingdom of God come with power." And after 6 days, Jesus takes with him Peter and James and John, and leads them up into a high mountain, apart by themselves. And he was transfigured before them, and his raiment became shining, exceeding white as snow, so as no fuller on earth can white them. And there appeared unto them Elijah and Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. And Peter answered and said to Jesus, "Master, it is good for us to be here. And let us make three tabernacles, one for thee, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." For he was not what to say, for they were sore afraid. And there was a cloud that overshadowed them. And a voice came out of the cloud saying, "This is my beloved Son. Hear him." And suddenly, when they had looked round about, they saw no man anymore, save Jesus only with themselves. And as they came down from the mountain, he charged them that they should tell no man what things they had seen till the Son of Man were risen from the dead. And they kept that saying with themselves, questioning one with another, the rising from the dead should mean. And they asked him, saying, "Why say the scribes that Elijah must first come?" And he answered and told them, "Elijah verily comes first and restores all things, and how it is written of the Son of Man that he must suffer many things and be set at naught. But I say unto you, that Elijah is indeed come, and they have done to him whatsoever they listed, as it is written of him." I won't believe it till I see it. I'm sure you have maybe said that or heard somebody say that. I won't believe it till I see it. Too good to be true. But you're actually saying, "I will believe it when I see it." The sad thing is, this will be a reality for every unbeliever who dies as an unbeliever. He will see it, and then he will believe. But then it's too late. Remember Thomas? He didn't believe that Jesus was risen from the dead. He actually said, "I won't believe it till I see him, touch him." The Lord Jesus told his disciples that he is indeed the Christ when he asked them, and they confessed it. Peter said, "You are the Christ. I believe that you are the Messiah." And yet at the same time he said, "I don't believe it, because I don't want you to die." So they were actually not believing him. They were not listening. They were not hearing him. He was talking about his death, yes, but also about his resurrection. Somehow they missed that every time he said it. Even here, chapter 8, that he would arise the third day again. They missed it. They were blind and deaf as to who the Messiah really was, and why he came, and what he was going to do, and who he was. So what does the Lord Jesus do? He gives them a glimpse of his glory. That's what he's doing. If you read in context between the previous passage and what follows, it's very clear. A text is for 2 of chapter 9. After 6 days, Jesus takes with him Peter, James, and John and leads them to a high mountain apart and by themselves, by the three only. And he was transfigured before them. Now, that's a difficult word. We'll get into that. But our theme is a glimpse of Christ's glory. And I just wish and pray that we all may have a glimpse of that today. First, his transfiguration. Second, his confirmation. He needed that too. And third, his inspiration. He needed that too. Several times we read that God sent an angel to encourage him. In Gethsemane is once. But then many a time Jesus was alone in the mountains to pray. So first in his transfiguration. And the important part that we have to first understand is the context. Because verse 1 is kind of an interesting beginning. It actually some people that expound the Bible say that first of chapter 9 should actually be at the end of chapter 8. And it makes sense. It says, and he said to them, verily I say to you that there be some of them that stand here which shall not taste of death. So some of you that stand here will not taste death, you'll not die, till you have seen the kingdom of God come with power. Well, it's going to happen quite soon. And only some of them would see it. There's been different interpretations of verse 1. Some have said, well, it's about Jesus' resurrection. Well, that would mean that all of them would see it, not just some of them. All except Judas, of course. He'd be dead when Jesus would arise. Some said it's about the second coming of Christ, and then all his disciples would be dead, and that some of them would be not alive. Because his second coming hasn't happened yet. So it's very clear in context that it pertains to the Lord Jesus showing his disciples and us some glimpse of his glory through dying. Through taking a body and in that body die and arise. The veil, as it were, is lifted just for a moment. Who Jesus really is. Even though he hid himself, as it were, behind a body, if I may put it like that. So he gave them a kind of like a preview, a heads up. Remember that we would look up at uplifted head view this morning? And in addition to that, not only see a glimpse of Christ's future glory, but of their own future glory as well. We're just saying that. Where we, the last sentence of stanza 5. On man thy wisdom has bestowed a power well nigh divine. Not divine, but well nigh divine. With honor thou hast crowned his head with glory like to thine. Justified, sanctified, and glorified. Hard to grasp. That we would be partakers of his resurrection, yes. But partakers of his glory? So this one is the context of this transfiguration. The second part is the place, the mountain, where it takes place. After 6 days, Jesus takes them and leads them into a high mountain apart by themselves, Peter, James, and John. The same three is taken separate a couple times. Remember Gethsemane? They were the closest to Jesus in fellowship. And John of the three was even closer than the other two. It's interesting, isn't it? Children, do you know of other people that have been close to God and spoken with God on a mountain?
You know which ones? There's a few, but two names particularly, and it's the same people that will come up here. Moses, Mount Sinai. He communed, he spoke with God. Elijah on Mount Carmel. God communicated with these men on a mountain. You read quite a few things about mountaintops, and that's why we have the word mountaintop experience from. A great thing. Some think that it may have been Mount Hermon, but we just don't know for sure. It could be Mount Hermon, northwest of the Sea of Galilee. It's a very high mountain indeed. I think, if I'm remembering right, always snow-capped. Regardless, it was truly a mountaintop experience, literally. Later on, Peter in his letter, he acknowledges that in 2 Peter. We'll get back to that in a moment. He speaks about that mountaintop experience. And like it was for them, so it's like for us sometimes. You know, when you have something that is very exciting, very special, very invigorating, what happens afterwards sometimes? Maybe all the times, often, unless you're learning by painful experience to be prepared for that. A crash. After every high, there's usually a low. We can't sustain living on that level. Except for in glory, we shall. And we don't even need to sleep because there will be no night. But here upon this earth, we still have the higher the lift, the deeper and the more painful often the crash. A letdown. One of the commentators talked about extraordinary is exciting, but dangerous. The ordinary is stable and fruitful and safe. Actually, another one I read, not to, actually, it's the title of a book, something like that. It's like the ordinary is extraordinary. If you get that secret, if you know that the ordinary actually is extraordinary, you'd appreciate every single day more. The simple things. And the sad thing we take it for granted. We live with memories of great things in the past. We live with hopes of great things in the future. And we forget to enjoy the present. I say we. So the context, the place, mountaintop. Third, the glory. The glory. Jesus, it says, was transfigured before them, and his raiment, his clothing became shining white, evidently. It says exceeding white as snow, so as no fuller, no cleaning, no launderer on earth could white them. So whiter and brighter than snow or any linen that could be bleached. Jesus was transfigured. He suddenly looked different. Different yet the same. The same and yet different. He was still the same, but there was something happening. The word in the Greek is what we have the word metamorphosis from. Metamorphosis. Have you heard about metamorphosis? When a caterpillar changes into a pupa and a pupa becomes a butterfly. It's a change. It's the same creature. Caterpillar, butterfly. Not very impressive, a caterpillar. If you look close up, it maybe looks nice. But when the butterfly comes, it outshines what it was. But it's the same creature. That's why we have the word metamorphosis from transfiguration in Greek. Translation, change. It's like, of course, it wasn't really a change. I was trying to get a comparison. When you have one word and you translate that word in another language, it totally looks different, but it's the same thing. And of course, it wasn't really a change as to who Jesus really was. It just was a temporary change to show what he really looked like. Just a little glimpse. So he didn't change in his essence, but in his appearance. One of the commentators said, on the mountain, the glory that was hidden within his human nature was revealed. So it wasn't the first time that Jesus was transfigured. Children, when do you think, older ones, when do you think Jesus was the first time transfigured? When he veiled his divine nature and entered into his human nature. In a sense, he was transfigured too. He was still the same, but he lived from a while in the flesh. He wasn't contained by the flesh as we've seen recently. Transfiguration. When he was conceived and born, he, as it were, hid the glory of his divinity, the commentator says, behind the veil of his humanity. And the disciples did not really, you are the Christ, but they didn't quite get it. And just the Lord shows them just a little glimpse. On the mountain, the glory on the inside burst forth to the outside. And yet, beyond what it was once was, because now God is manifest in the flesh. His clothing became whiter than snow, dazzling, radiant. In Luke 9 and Matthew 17, the parallel story, and you find, if you compare the two, there's different things are being added there, and I'll mention some. In Luke 9, as we go through this, it says not just white, but white and glistening. White and glistening, flashing like lightning. No wonder the disciples were sore afraid. They were terrified, that's what it means. Almost paralyzed. Flashing like lightning. Matthew 17, white as light. Matthew also says his face did shine, not only his clothes, but his face too. His face did shine as the sun. Well, Jesus prophesied as the Son of Righteousness that would arise with healing in his wings. But the shining of the sun is just a faint picture of the radiance of Christ. Whiter than snow. As I said before, it's not only a glimpse of Christ's glory, but also of ours, of every believer. Our future. In Luke 9, it also says, as he prayed. So Jesus was praying, evidently. It doesn't say that in Mark. So they were on the mountain, Jesus was praying. And as he was praying, fellowshipping with his Father, that began to shine through. Not only in a visible way that there was a sense of awe, but a sense of glory. And it says his face was altered. It says in Luke. And the word alter there is not just meaning change, but becoming altogether other. Unnatural, or rather supernatural. Otherworldly. I read this stuff many a time over my lifetime, but I've never really examined those words and compared them. And then indeed to think that it's not just the glory of Jesus, but the glory of every believer that shall be reflected. We shall see him as he is, as they already had a glimpse. We believers shall see him as he is, and we shall be like unto him, John says. Incredible. 1 John 3:2, beloved, now we are the sons of God, doesn't yet appear what we shall be, but we know, we don't know, but we do know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him. For we shall see him as he is. 1 Corinthians 15, I referred to that this morning. In our body, sown a natural body, but raised a spiritual body. This morning from Lord's Day 19, in the Catechism, we had the word translated into heavenly joy and glory. And if that wasn't enough, fourthly, the visitors. There were two visitors.
We read in verse 4, there appeared to them Elijah with Moses, to them, right, to Jesus and the three disciples. Two other men came, Elijah and Moses, and they talked with Jesus. And here the disciples sit there and watch it. Luke 9 adds that they appeared in glory. They appeared in glory. You see, there was a glimpse more than just of Jesus' glory. They appeared in glory. In a glorious temporary body. Or maybe his real body, because one of the two, Elijah, was taken up, right? Body and soul. So maybe it was his real body glorified. Moses died and he was buried by God. So maybe he had a temporary body. I don't know. In glory. Luke 9 also adds that he didn't just talk with them, but what they talked about. Guess what they talked about? Moses and Elijah talked with Jesus about it. Who were listening? Were they listening? That's the question. They were listening. They were speaking. It says they spoke of his decease, death, departure, which he should accomplish in Jerusalem. So Moses and Elijah came from glory to talk with Jesus about what Jesus was going to do. What encouragement that must have been for Jesus himself too. In his human nature, he was tempted in all points like he was a man. He grieved, he wept, he was tired, he had to eat. He was discouraged. Remember last time we read that he sighed deeply? So they didn't just sit down for a casual chat. Let's have a cup of coffee. So clear confirmation of what Jesus already had told them. You say, okay, disciples, listen up. Do you hear it? It's not just Jesus that said it a few moments or a few weeks, a few days ago, but Moses and Elijah confirm it. Well, it's not clear how much the disciples heard of it, because Luke 9 adds that they were heavy with sleep and that they fell asleep. And when they woke up, they saw the glory. So they must have dozed off and fell asleep. But you know, don't you think, children, and all those other ones, that it's amazing that they recognized them? I don't. Maybe Jesus did say, Peter, James, and John, this is Moses, this is Elijah. Elijah, this is Peter, James. You think so? Well, it could have been, but it doesn't say so. I do believe that we will see all these saints, if we are believers, and we will sit down with them. In Matthew 8, verse 11, we'll read that many will come from the east and the west and sit down with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. We don't need to be introduced. It's incredible. Moses and Elijah lived in different times. Why Moses and Elijah? Well, very clear too. Moses and Elijah, the representatives of law and gospel. Jesus said, spoken of me in the law and in the gospel. Moses and the prophets. That's a summary of the Old Testament. And of the New Testament. The Messiah, the Christ, who'd come to live and die in our place. To keep the law and to fulfill the law. To keep the law meticulously, the moral law, without flaw. And to fulfill the ceremonial law, so that was done. No more bloodshedding. The whole Old Testament, Jesus has talked about me. About my death and resurrection. Isn't it remarkable to just imagine these three sit together and talk together without fear? Without fear. Because they were all in glory. The only ones that were afraid were the three disciples. And I guess they were so scared maybe that they just like us in the Garden of Gethsemane, right? They fell asleep. Strange. And you know what? One thing or two I was thinking about was just an interesting side note that in my thought, suddenly I think, hey, Moses was in Canaan. Remember, children, that Moses was not allowed to go into Canaan? God said, go to this mountain, you're going to die there. You're not going to be allowed because you remember he smote that rock when he should have talked to it. So you will not enter into Canaan. Here he is. So he's not only Moses, not only in glory, but he actually ends up in the physical Canaan ones yet too. I thought it was interesting. So the context, the place, the glory, the visitors, but also the confusion. You could expect that. Even now, the disciples still don't get it. We read already, we read in verse 5 here, Peter answered, said, Master, it's good for us to be here. Let's make 3 tabernacles. Let's make 3 tents. One for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah. Come on, Peter. 3 tents? The kingdom of God, glory of God in tents? Is that going to be the kingdom? Jesus said, you will see, the kingdom of God cometh power. I can understand that sometimes you doze off during a sermon. I can understand. You fall, you're tired, you've worked all week very hard. But I could hardly imagine that these disciples would fall asleep listening to Jesus, Moses, and Elijah talking. They fell asleep. It's interesting, isn't it? I could, humanly speaking, from our perspective right now, could you think of anything more exciting or amazing to experience today and have a mountaintop experience like that? Whoever had that, something like that? Moses, Elijah, and Jesus himself, the Messiah, sit there talking together. You'd think they would just eat up the words and memorize them. At least it's a good thing that you said it's good to be here. Well, that's a good thing. I'm glad too for that. But at the same time, he was terrified. So how good was it really? He was impressed. He was overwhelmed. He was in awe and yet terrified. And then he just blurted out something, right? And that's because that's really what he did. Right? Let's make those tents. So let's excuse him a little bit because he was not what to say, for they were so afraid. So we can kind of understand. He just said something to say something. You know, that happens sometimes in conversations. I thought it was an interesting comment that one of these commentators made. He says, there are people who have something to say, and there are people who just have to say something. We hear the difference. I thought it was something. Peter just had to say something. But he had, because he had nothing to say. And at that moment that Peter says this, let's build 3 tents, comes the cloud. The Shekinah cloud. The cloud of glory. Verse 7. And there was a cloud that overshadowed them. And a voice came out of the cloud saying, this is my beloved son, hear him. It brings to the second point. Confirmation. It's not only a transformation, but there's a repeated confirmation. This is really the Christ. And this is really why he came. It's confirmed over and over again. Repeated over, and yet they didn't hear it, they didn't hear it, they didn't hear it. How many times has it been repeated to us? Do we hear? Do we have a glimpse of his glory? Do we realize the privilege we have having the gospel? So the first thing there is the cloud. As I said, it's commendable that Peter said it's good to be here. It's good to be with Jesus and with godly men, with godly people. It's good to be in church. It's good to be here. Is it? But you see, that good to be here can also be a cover-up or a cop-out or a total fruitless experience. It wasn't until later that Peter got it what happened at that time. To feel good doesn't always mean it is good. The other side, to feel bad, doesn't always mean it is bad. That's the distinction between living by faith and by sight.
And you have here a kind of a battling between living by faith and by sight. Don't you see that?
Peter didn't get it. He is impulsive as always. Goes by his feelings or his opinions or even neither one of them. He just blurts things out. Instead of by going by the word of God, as it is so clearly spoken by the prophets and by Jesus himself. And now confirmed by God the Father. God the Father comes there to intervene. Interrupts Peter, as it were. So Peter, stop talking. The cloud came.
You know, children, you've heard of that in the Old Testament. We hear about that cloud a couple times.
In Exodus 40, we read about the dedication of the tabernacle. The tabernacle's ready to get the sacrifice. The priests were ready to go. And then suddenly a cloud came. It covered the tent of the congregation. And the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. It wasn't just a cloud. It was the glory of God veiled in the cloud. But everybody knew it. It was actually so tense that later on too, it happened in the temple, that the priest couldn't stand there. 1 Kings 8. The dedication of the temple. The priest couldn't stand to minister because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord had filled the house of the Lord. And then spoke Solomon. And listen to this. The Lord said that he would dwell, Shekinah, actually in the Hebrew, that he would dwell in thick darkness. Ah. God said, he who is the inaccessible light will dwell in darkness. No, in thick darkness. That's beautiful. That's why it's referred to often as the Shekinah cloud, the dwelling place of God. How he came and appeared himself by himself, a visible manifestation of the glory of God. It was so radiant, so impressive that people just couldn't bear looking at it. Moses saw something of it. So much so that when Moses came off the mount, it was still reflecting of his face. He had to cover it because the people couldn't bear look at Moses. There was only a reflection.
Paul writes to Timothy in 1 Timothy 6, he says, dwelling in the light which no man can approach to, whom no man has seen nor can see, to whom be honor and power everlasting. So no man can see a light that God cannot, that man cannot approach to. Yet we can see him. There is a way we can see him.
How? Second Corinthians 4:6. For God who has commanded the light to shine out of darkness. Look at the vocabulary. Do you see how that repeats itself? Light shining out of darkness, because in that darkness God dwells. And we can only see it because in that way, because if you would see it, what would happen? No man shall see God and live, God said to Moses.
For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, has shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God. How? In the face of Jesus Christ. That's how we can see him.
Matthew 17 speaks about the cloud like this. While Peter was speaking, a bright cloud overshadowed them. Now, look at the vocabulary. A bright cloud gave shadow. A bright cloud overshadowed them. Protected them. While he was talking. So this is Matthew 17. So it's, well, it's nice to, if you have three Bibles, you should read these stories just beside each other and just see how it develops. It's beautiful. In the face of Jesus Christ.
So then, that's the cloud. Then the voice, of course. I mentioned already, God spoke. So how can we see God's glory? How can we see the glory of God?
hearing his voice. Hearing is seeing. Maybe you find it hard. Listening to his word, doing what he is saying, that is to hear his son. But he says, this is my beloved son, hear him. Listen to him. That's really what it says. Disciples, are you listening? Jesus was already talking with Elijah and Moses about it. The disciples were sleeping. Now they're waking up. Are you listening now? What more confirmation could there have been that Jesus truly was the Christ for them? They already confessed it, but they had... Anyway, they were what they were, what we are also by nature. So what is hearing is seeing? Well, we read about Moses in Hebrews 11 this. Listen to this. Hebrews 11 verse 27, Moses says this, by faith he, Moses, forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. So how did Moses see God? By believing that he had to leave, and he left. Sometimes we call seeing God through Christ, we refer to that, I've said it before, but maybe now I can kind of say why I said that. We see God with the eye of faith. Not with the natural eye, but with the eye of faith, believing in our mind, in our heart, in our soul, in affections. I believe the reality of that. That's seeing. And then seeing follows upon believing. I won't believe it till I see it is a dreadful thing to say. Scary. I won't believe all these things till I see it. Well, you will on the judgment day. As I said this morning, would you rather do now believe it? One Peter 1, the first of his letters. Peter says this in verse 8, whom having not seen, you love. In whom though now you see him not, yet believing, you rejoice with unspeakable joy and full of glory. You don't see him, but you still rejoice. Why? Well, because you believe it. You believe in him whom you have not seen, but you've heard him. Luke 9 says that as they were entering into the cloud, they heard his voice. So you see more things of how it happened. So they as they entered into the cloud, so the cloud overshadowed them, then they entered into the cloud, they heard his voice. This is my beloved son. And the words that are not in Mark are here. In Matthew, this is my beloved son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him. It's the very same voice, the same words that God the Father spoke when Jesus was baptized. Except then it was not said, hear ye him. But behold my beloved son, in whom I am well pleased. Here he adds, hear him. You wonder if that specific addition was made for specifically for the disciples that were sleeping, not paying attention. It would have been a self-evident thing if God says, this is my son in whom I'm well pleased, as if he wouldn't have to say, listen to him. Of course you would. He's the word who became flesh. Another confirmation of Jesus Christ. Not only that Jesus is the Son of God, but also that we must listen to him, which is to obey him, to be hearers and doers of the word. And what is that to make? This is what it is. That people can see that we've been with Jesus, or as one of the commentators said, to make divine glory visible as we reflect that in our words and actions. That's a restoration of the image of God. We were created to be image bearers, reflectors of God into this world. Being recreated in Christ to reflect something of him in this world. So have the cloud, the voice, and the focus, verse 8, suddenly, because really, they would have loved to keep that for a while, even though they were scared stiff. But then it says, suddenly, when they looked about, they saw no man anymore, save Jesus only with themselves. Suddenly, that glorious mountaintop experience was, whoa, only Jesus. Ooh, as if that's a way to put it. You see, so suddenly they were again moved away from sight to faith. Remember what I've said now. No wonder Peter later on said in his letter, second letter, he three times said, don't forget, remember, remember, remember. 2 Peter 1. Don't forget this. Another confirmation. And a simple one. And one that we can do something with. Because what would you and I have to do if we would have to wait for an experience like that to say, well, now I'm saved? What would ever be good enough? What could ever measure in your or my experiences to that mountaintop experience that now I know I'm saved? The Lord, in His grace and goodness and kindness, moves us away from that extraordinary to the ordinary, which is not ordinary. Ordinary fact that we have the Bible and read it, and as it were see Jesus as we read about Him, when He begins to get shape and form into our lives, that's not ordinary. That's extraordinary. But it goes through the ordinary means. We even have to look away from Moses and Elijah. Peter and James and John had to just, okay, forget about Moses and Elijah. You were excited about seeing it. No, it's about Jesus. Hear Him. We see that the focus is very clearly zeroed in, laser sharp. Matthew 17 again. When the disciples heard it, they fell on their face and were sore afraid, terrified. Listen to this, verse 7. Jesus came and touched them. Wow. If that doesn't relate to the previous chapter, remember the blind man that was touched twice before he could see clearly? Remember I already referred to the touches of Jesus? How many touches does Jesus give to the disciples? He touched them physically. Touched them and said, arise, be not afraid, come on, it's okay. And when they lifted up their eyes, they saw no man save Jesus only. Another eye-opening touch of Jesus. And that's how He still does it with us. He comes gently, tenderly to us, and He touches us sometimes. And sometimes you think, oh, I wish I had that great experience that I would know for sure that Jesus is the Son of God and He died for me and all that. Now, what do you do with that? Boast about it? About whom is it then going to be? If we would be left to ourselves, you'll be the great converted Pharisee. Listen to this. Peter only at the time saw a glimpse, right? Right now he's in glory. He sees it constantly, all the time, and yet not perfect. Do you realize that Peter is not yet perfectly seeing it? Why is that? Well, his body is still in the dirt. The final resurrection is to come, that his body and soul be reunited. Then they will have a glorious body. So Peter is kind of like Moses now, and James and John. Because the only two people that I know of that have been taken up, body and soul, is for sure Elijah and perhaps also Enoch. He walked with God and suddenly he was gone. So there's three in heaven with their human nature: Jesus, Elijah, and Enoch. And of Enoch, we know that he walked with God. And he pleased God, it says. But yet Peter now, of course, after Pentecost, looking back, he writes about this. And I want to read that. 2 Peter. The first chapter of 2 Peter. 16. He says, for we did not follow cunningly devised fables, after reminding us and them three times. Remember, remember, remember. Don't you ever forget. We did not follow cunningly devised, cooked up fables when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus. Remember that I was talking about you will not die till you've seen the coming of the power of the kingdom of God?
when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we're eyewitnesses of His majesty. 2 Peter 1. For He, Jesus, received from God the Father honor and glory when there came such a voice to Him from the excellent glory. This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. This voice which came from heaven we heard when we were with Him in the Holy Mount. And I'm so thankful for the following words. Verse 19. You know already, if you know your Bible, you know what's coming after this. And why we should sigh a sigh of relief. Thanks be to God. So such an experience is wonderful, but it's not necessarily what you and I have to go with. Because what goes on in verse 19. We, Peter says, we have also a more sure word of prophecy. Whereunto you do well that you take heed as to a light that shines in a dark place. What is that more sure word of prophecy? That's the Bible. And what was it in Peter's day? Only the Old Testament they had. We have the Old and the New. So more sure word of prophecy. More sure than what? More sure than a mountaintop experience. If you confess your sins and put your trust in Christ, you're more certainly saved than if you would have the most extraordinary vision of your life. That nobody can compete with you with vision. You'd be doubting because Peter or Paul warns, he says it could be an angel of Satan. An angel of Satan coming as an angel of light. Deceiving you. It's safer to go by what the Bible says than what any experiences you and I may have had. I'm so thankful for that. More sure than even this mountaintop experience. The infallible, inerrant, inspired word. Transformation, transfiguration, the confirmation. God confirmed the Old Testament. Everything confirms it. But then the inspiration, because it's the inspired word of God. Sometimes we call it inspired, but somebody once said we should call it expired. But the word expire, of course, means to die, so it doesn't work very well. But really, it's breathe out. Expired is breathe out, is God's breath. The Holy Spirit. Peter says it very clearly that people, holy men of old, were inspired, were moved by the Spirit. Didn't write their own stuff. So the first thing is the charge that we look at this now. Because what happens is kind of puzzling. And again, it's been puzzling many a time and it keeps on being puzzling, I think. Verse 9, they came down from the mountain. Because it was all like before. The glory was gone. But if they believed, it wasn't gone. It just couldn't see it. So they walked down with Jesus, they went up. He charged them, he commanded them that they should tell no man what things they had seen till the Son of Man were risen from the dead. And they were obedient, they kept that saying to themselves, that means, questioning one with another what the rising from the dead should mean. Don't you have that sense of... Can you read that? And it was so clearly stated that Jesus wouldn't just die but arise from the dead. So they said, don't tell anybody what you've seen until the Son of Man, they knew he was talking about himself. He did it many times, the Son of Man, that's me, will rise from the dead. And they said, talk about, well, what does he mean with rising again? Do you understand this? Come on. Once again, they were not hearing. They were hearing it all right, but they weren't listening. It's a difference between hearing and listening. That's what the word, when the Father says, this is my Son, hear Him, listen to Him. Right after God said, hear Him, and they heard all that, and they still were talking about, what does that mean? Rise from the dead. He's not going to die, is he? I hope you recognize a little bit of yourself in that. Maybe we wouldn't do it as bold and brazen because we can talk theology, you see. We live in the other side of that 1 and 2 Peter.
have the advantage to read all that, to know all that. They were just getting into this. And then the second part here is not only the charge or the command to not talk about it, but they had seen. Jesus didn't even say, "And what you heard," because he knew they didn't hear anything. Don't tell them what you saw. You wonder if they would have heard, if maybe Jesus would have said, "Don't tell them what you saw, but you can tell them what you heard." Which indeed Peter did, right, in the second Peter, because then he says, "We have a more sure word of prophecy. Hear the word." Second thing is the question. And that question I kind of understand, can't you, what he says? And they asked him, saying, it's probably Peter, saying, "Why say the scribes that Elijah must first come?" You can almost see them think a little bit, at least. Whoa, wait a minute. Okay, yeah, it was foretold. Wasn't it in Malachi that, that Elijah would come? Right. And we just saw him. So, right, so that means that prophecy is fulfilled. So, Jesus, word describes, right? Malachi 4 verse 5. "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. Verse 6, and he shall turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, the hearts of the children to the fathers, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse." That's the second and the second last verse of the Old Testament, the two last verses, speaking about Elijah to come. He will come first, lest I would strike this earth with a curse, lest I destroy it. I'll come first to save it. But first Elijah must come. And then the answer. Jesus confirms it, right? Verse 12. Jesus said, "Yep. Elijah verily comes." Verily is an oath, truly. Amen. "Comes first and restores all things. And how it is written of the Son of Man that he must suffer many things and be set at naught." He must suffer. "But I say to you that Elijah is indeed come, and they have done to him whatsoever they listed," whatsoever they desired, "as it is written of him. They did to him what was written, they will do to me what's written." Twice he says, "It is written." Twice he appeals to the written, inspired word of God, as Peter does, as all these apostles do, the word of God. And I had to think about Martha, when her brother Lazarus had died. You see, the Pharisees and the disciples, when they were leading all this, they were thinking about the second resurrection, the last day, the final resurrection, when God will come to judge, to destroy, right? That's what Malachi said. Smite the earth with a curse. But Jesus intervened also with Martha, and listen to what happened when Lazarus had died. Jesus asked Martha, but your brother will rise again, right? And what does Martha say? Listen to this. "I know," John 11, "I know he shall rise again in the resurrection at the last day." What does Jesus do? In verse 25, he says, "I am the resurrection and the life." Now Martha, don't just think about that day, then that's still to come. It's right here. I am the resurrection. Without me, there would be no final resurrection. If there's no first resurrection, I am the resurrection and the life. "He that believes in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. Though he be spiritual dead, he'll live," because he becomes a believer. He's reborn again. "Though he be physically dead in the earth, when Jesus comes again, he will live. Because I am the resurrection and the life." And he goes on to say to Martha, "And whosoever lives and believes in me," listens to me, as it were, "shall never die." What? He said that to Martha. "If you believe me, you'll never die." Oh, well, how many people have died since then? No. Yes, the unregenerate, they died, yes. And they're continually dying, but the believer don't die. What happened when Jesus died? He didn't die. His body died, but he was in glory. What happened to the thief on the cross when he died?
He was in glory. Death for the believer is a passage into eternal life and glory. As I said before, right? We say sometimes when a person dies, he leaves the land of the living. Nope. A believer leaves the land of the dying. Because then life truly begins. Do you believe this, Martha? And she says, Lord, I believe it. No, that's not what she said. Listen what she says. Yea, Lord, I believe that thou art the Christ, the Son of God, who should come into the world. Isn't that something? Same confession as Peter made. You are the Christ, the Son of God. The one who should come. Jesus said twice, Jesus, it is written, it is written. So the same confession, the same focus is the Word of God. Written, living Word of God. This Word is not a dead letter. We are dead people. That's a living Word. If only we would really believe that. If we would come to that Word as a living Word and say, Lord, I'm dead, but this is alive. This is my life. This is my only hope. It'll do its work. Inspired. It's by the inspiration of God, the Holy Spirit. The very same Spirit dwells in the Father and in the Son and in every believer. It's the fourth thing. So you have the answer, the charge, the question, the answer, and then the Word. It is written, it is written. It is written of the Son of Man that he must suffer. Remember that last time from Mark 8? He must suffer. Jesus said the same thing. Verse 31 of chapter 8. He began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected the elders and of the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. It's the same word. Suffer many things and be set at naught means treated with contempt. It happened. It happened to John the Baptist. He died in prison. Jesus died. John the Baptist had to die because he had to become less, and Jesus had to grow, had become more. The focus was Jesus. Every time the focus is the Lord Jesus. All the other people are but means and instruments. But the focus is Christ, right from the very start. Genesis 3 and on. Genesis 1 verse 1. It's all about the Lord Jesus, and the power of the Spirit, and the Father, the triune God. As it was spoken and written, the Old Testament prophecies inspired by the Holy Spirit. Peter says in 2 Peter 1, when he talks about all these things, that it's not fables and all that, but we have a more sure word of prophecy. How does he go on to say in verse 21? For the prophecy, that sure word of prophecy goes on, for the prophecy came not in old time by the will of men, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved, inspired by the Holy Spirit. They were carried along. From Genesis 1 verse 1 till the very last verse of the Old Testament, the very last verse of the New Testament. It's the same message. It's the Word. The more sure word of prophecy, the Word that became flesh. The Word was with God and the Word was God. John 1 verse 1. And then we read in John 1 14 that Word became flesh and dwelt among us and we beheld the glory of His beauty. We beheld Him, we saw Him. How did we see Him? I have faith in the Word. So indeed, the more we would treasure that thought, the more we would go dig in that Bible. So why do we live so superficially and so surface-like Christian lives? Because they're not in the Word. As we should. Now, of course, we have to do still work. So there's got to be a balance. But have you ever seen a glimpse of this? A glimpse. Have you been touched by it ever once? Because if you are, you want more of it. And I know there's going to be all obstacles. All kinds of things will stand in the way. Your own unwillingness, your reluctance, you're busy with other things. You'd much rather do this or that. And I'm just the same. So much easier to do one thing and look at my watch and say, oh, I'm an hour, I better get back to my work. Have you ever had it with the Bible? Oops, I'm reading the Bible for a whole hour. I better get back to work. Has it ever happened? I'm not saying that you have to read an hour. I don't know how long that part of the mountain took. Maybe not even an hour. So the word, and then we have the encouragement. And the encouragement was for Christ himself and for us. For the disciples then, of course, but for us particularly. See, the disciples still didn't get it. They seemed to be more confused than ever. But for the Lord Jesus, this has been an encouragement, a confirmation, and an inspiration. One of the many that he got from his Father. To persevere. So the transfiguration moment was a moment that Jesus himself tasted something of that. It's a confirmation. And because it was a confirmation by his own Father, it was an inspiration too. And I hope that we will go from here to be having the same inspiration. Say, Lord, no matter what, let me set aside some time every day to pursue this. Because I get the word. More sure than that mountaintop experience. So what you and I have is more sure than what Peter had on the mountain. Even more sure than what he had afterwards. Because Peter never had a complete copy of the New Testament in his hands. We have. The complete New Testament and the Old, which confirms the one and the other, confirm one another. Encouragement, inspiration. His, ours. First by sending the two main writers of the Old Testament, Moses and Elijah, then his Father's voice. All focusing, yes, my dear son, my Savior, as Elijah and Moses would probably say, yeah, you have to go. It's gonna be tough. You're gonna die. You're going to suffer a lot. You're going to be crucified. But you know what? No cross, no crown. No shame, no glory. Through death to life. For sinners such as we are. Has God's word ever been your inspiration? As it was later for Peter, as he conveyed it in his letters. You wonder what he was thinking as he was dictating this to Mark, as we almost certainly that this was from Peter dictating Mark. Maybe he was embarrassed, maybe he felt ashamed. But at the same time he knew too. It was simply discovering who he really was, and you and I do the same thing. We just discover how little interest we really have in the most important thing in the whole world. We're not any different. We're sinners, at best. But is it beginning to rub off? Like what Jesus wrote in the previous chapter, what he said in 8:34, when Jesus told these disciples, he said, whosoever will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. Remember? Following Jesus means cross-bearing. For our good. Because without that cross, well, you and I would be unbearable to be with. Without Paul's thorn, he would have been a proud man. And he was a proud man, but then at least it was tempered. 3 times he prayed, Lord, please take that thorn away. Jesus says, my grace is sufficient for you. So as he grew in the grace and knowledge of Christ, he became weaker and weaker in himself. Do you indeed begin to follow him? Deny self, take up your cross. Follow him, remember? Becoming more and more like him. Is his cross your comfort? Do you think about that cross and the crosses that you carry? I do not want to downplay your crosses. No one's. But none of our crosses compares with Jesus, what he carried. And the amazing thing is, what I've said before, is when we carry our cross after Jesus,
Jesus actually not only carries our cross, but carries us carrying our cross. That's the reality. Is that your comfort? Is that your hope? Is that your expectation? You say, Lord, I can't see anything other than this. I believe, help my unbelief. I'm overpowered by all kinds of contrary experiences. Carry your cross after him. As we heard this morning, it's Philippians 2. As Jesus was humbled and exalted, so will we be. As surely as he was humbled and also exalted and glorified, so will we be, if indeed we do follow the Lord Jesus Christ. This is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased. Hear him. Amen.